Good morning, and praise the Lord. What a lovely day outside, and hope you don't count it wasted coming here. Amen. We sang these words this morning. Oh, fill me with Thy Spirit, Lord. Fill Thou my heart with love divine. That souls may see Thee, Lord, in me. The praise, the glory be all Thine. Is that your heart this morning? I hope you thought about what you were singing and sang those words from your heart. What are you willing to pay for that to be reality in your life? Let's pray before we begin. God over all, in Jesus' name, Your only begotten Son, who died for us, who rose again, who is sitting at Your right hand, in His name, Father, I come and plead, Lord, that as we open Your Word this morning, You will let us see Your glory. As we look in the mirror of Your Word, as You reveal Your glory unto us, O God, I pray that the glory would kindle in our hearts, and as we go from here, that others will see Your glory. Even as Moses' face shone, God, let us see Your glory, and then let Your glory be seen upon us, Father. Lord, if there's a veil on our hearts, please take it away. I thank You, God, for what You've been doing, for what You've already done in our lives. And in our lives this week, God, You've done that in many hearts. You've taken away veils. Thank You, God. Hallelujah. Oh, God, give us an honesty again this morning and a quietness, Lord, a reverence to let You speak into our hearts and lives. We do want to be changed from glory to glory into Your likeness, Lord. So come, God, pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are here, for we have gathered in Your name. Amen. We are studying the book of James, as you know, titled Tests of True Faith. And I was hoping to cover two chapters yesterday, as I said, and hardly covered one. And so today we are going to try to finish the book, which means we need to cover a chapter and a half. I'm not sure we'll be able to do that. So you pray that God's Spirit will lead me to say what ought to be said and leave unsaid the things that don't need to be said. I've titled the teaching today, A Few Practical Tests of Faith. It was difficult to put it under one specific heading because we're looking at a number of different practical tests of faith. So that's what I've called it, A Few Practical Tests of Faith. And just by way of introduction, I would like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, just back a few chapters from James. And in verse 13, I have circled four words. And in the margin of my Bible, I've written these words. The four steps of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Here's what it says. These all died in faith. He's speaking of the Old Testament saints. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And were persuaded of them. And embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, guess what four words I circled? What's the first one? They saw them. That's right. Afar off. That's the first thing. You have to see God's promise. Faith comes by hearing. Okay, you have to perceive it. What's the next word circled? Persuaded. It's not just enough to hear it. You have to be persuaded that it really is true. God really does mean what He says. Okay? What's the next word to circle? Embraced. Embraced. Now, you don't embrace strangers. You don't embrace what is not yours. You only embrace what is yours. That means they saw it. They were persuaded that it was true, and then they made it their very own. Yes, this promise is true, and it's true for me. Amen? Okay? And then what? What's the fourth step? They confess. And that doesn't just mean with their mouth. With their mouth and their lives, they showed that they believed it. Amen. Four steps of faith. Now, God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "And now abide faith, hope, charity," that's love, "these three, but the greatest of these is charity," that's love. Someday we're not going to need faith anymore. Do you believe that? Amen. When is that? Now we see through a glass darkly. We're looking into a mirror. We see vague outlines. But then, face to face. Praise God. Someday we can throw the faith away because we're going to see Him face to face. Let's just keep that in mind as we're studying the book of James and as we're looking at these tests today. At times our faith grows thin, like Abraham. I'm encouraged by Abraham. He's called the father of faith. But God is honest enough with the characters in Scripture that He shows us even their weaknesses. And there were times when Abraham's faith grew weak and he told some lies because he doubted. But he always came back to repentance and faith in God again. Let's remember that someday our faith is going to empty into sight. All right, let's go to James chapter 4. We're ready to start in at verse 11 today. Who can tell me what was the title of the lesson yesterday? Louder? Okay, that was the title of one of the sections. Good. Living for self or living for Christ? And I really wish I could have gotten to this one yesterday because it really fits under that heading. Let's read verses 11 and 12. "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" Christ is the lawgiver, is He not? Yes. Moses was the old lawgiver. Jesus Christ gave us the perfect law of liberty. He's the new lawgiver. And we all be His servants. Who are we to rise up as judges over one another? That's the sense of what He's saying there in verse 12. Well, this one is a real test of who I'm living for, self or Jesus. And I have to confess that I fail this test sometimes. Just, was it two nights ago, we were sitting in our living room with my family and some young people, and something had happened in my life that day with a particular person, and I started to talk about that person. And I think all the things that I said and that were added by my family were true. But toward the end of that conversation, something started to not feel right down in my heart. And I thank God it was His Holy Spirit. Yeah, the things were all true, but they didn't need to be said. At least not in that group. And many times we justify ourselves. You know, it's not right to make up lies about somebody, is it? We know that one's out. But what about if it's true? And too often we justify ourselves under that license. Well, it's true. Be careful. It can still be evil speaking. Does what I'm saying about somebody pass these tests? Does it help those I'm speaking to? Now, there is a place to tell other people the evil deeds of someone. There is a place for that. There's a place for warning. Paul did that when he was writing to Timothy. He said, "Hold faith and a good conscience, which some, having cast aside, have made shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander." He named two men who had done just that. But it was for the good of those he was speaking to. There was an obvious example, and he used that as a warning. So that's the first question. Does it help those I'm speaking to? The report I'm giving about somebody, does it help the one I'm speaking about? I'm afraid sometimes we hide gossip under the camouflage of a prayer request. Oh, you should pray for such and such a sister. And then we dump out a bunch of garbage about them. What's the motive of my heart? Do I really want you to pray for that person? Am I really telling you that so that it would be redemptive in that person's life? Or am I just happy to share the garbage that that person did because it makes me look better and him look worse? Let's let God search our motives in these things. And then does it pass this test? Have I gone personally to the offender? And sometimes we say, well, the person didn't do it against me, so we try to beg off on that one. But how about Galatians 6:1? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Have you gone to that person? And of course, if it is personal, so they've done something personally against you, then you really do have an obligation. Matthew 18:15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Let the first evil speaking, if it must be true, and yes, they did something evil, if the first discussion of that must be, let it be between you and him alone. Wow! If we held to that requirement, how much less evil speaking would go on in the church? I wonder what the body of Christ would look like today if Christians from Pentecost until now had obeyed that one. Oh, may God help us. Give us a quick conscience on these things, a sensibility to sin. Speak not evil one of another. You know, if I speak evil of a brother, God says, I'm speaking evil of the law. Well, how can that be? The law that He mentions in chapter 2, verse 8, is the royal law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, if I'm speaking evil of somebody, I'm sure not obeying that law, because I don't want people speaking evil of me unnecessarily. I would rather have them come to me if I've done something evil, wouldn't you? And so if I'm speaking evil, unnecessarily, then I'm breaking God's law. And by breaking God's law, I'm saying God's law is evil. I don't need to keep it. I've become a judge of the law rather than a doer of it. So may God help us to tremble at His Word. All right, let's go to the next section, verses 13 to 17. And I've titled this section, Is Jesus the Lord of Your Business Plans? Remember, we're looking at a few practical tests of faith. And I guess this one probably applies more to you fellows than to the girls, but it also applies to you ladies. Let's just let God's Spirit speak into our hearts. Is Jesus Lord of your business plans? Let's read the section. Go to now. Those words are Old English. It simply means come now. And it doesn't mean physically come. It means come, let's reason together. That's the idea of those words. Go to now. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Well, he says, go to now, or come, let's reason together. You who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. You don't even have to travel to another city now to do that. You just post your web page and sit in your padded office chair and connect the buyer to the seller and you've got money rolling in. And if you find the right market, I mean you can roll in the money. But he asks us in verse 14, for what is your life? He says, you don't know what's going to be tomorrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor. This morning when I got up, I made a cup of tea. And I set the tea kettle on the gas stove and turn it on and it lights. And after a bit, you hear it start to bubble. But you know it's ready to pour in your teacup when you see the vapor coming out of the nozzle. And you look at that vapor, and here's the nozzle, and you see the vapor coming out, and about 6 inches later, the vapor's gone. Gone. Where did it go? Just so short. And he said, that's your life. It's like that vapor. Or at best, like a morning fog. You know, you get up on a sunny summer morning, and it's just fog lying in the low places because of the coolness of the night. But by 9 or 9:30, when the sun's getting warm, where's all that fog? Gone. He says, that's your life. We make all these plans, but you don't know what's going to be on tomorrow. What's your life? It's like a vapor. Well, what is he saying here? Is it wrong to make plans? What do you think? No, it's not wrong to make plans. Christ made plans. He's going to Jerusalem. Paul made plans. I'd like to be at Jerusalem by Pentecost if possible. It's not wrong to make plans if made within His will. And within His will is within the principles of God's Word and by the specific direction of His Holy Spirit. This is what he says in verse 15. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And I just recommend that to all of you young folks here in this room. Get into the habit of saying, Lord willing. Or if God wills. Or if that's what the Lord Jesus wants me to do. Get into the habit of saying something like that. It'll be a witness to the ungodly around you. It'll remind them of the end of life and eternity coming every time you say that in their ears. But it's also a good reminder to me and you. Because we just start get things rolling, you know, and we just make plans. And we forget God so easily. So even when you've sought Him and feel that your plans are according to His will, let Jesus Christ still be the Lord. He still has the right to change your plans. Abraham found that out. God had promised him that in his seed, Isaac, all the earth would be blessed. God had made it so clear. It's not Ishmael. It's this one, the son of promise, Isaac. And a couple years later, God said, take your son, your only son that you love, and sacrifice him. Well, isn't it God? Isn't it your will that it was so clear? You're going to bless me through this one, but, and you don't hear Abraham arguing with God at all. He let God be his Lord, even when it seemed like a change of plans midstream.
I have a poem here that was written by Marvin Fieldhouse. His widow is sitting here in the back. He wrote this poem 2 days after Christmas in the year 2000, 6 years ago. And within 7 months of the time he wrote this poem, he was with Jesus in glory. Listen to this poem. Today, I'll walk with God today. Tomorrow may not be. I'll make the best of time right now that God has granted me. I'll plan not for a life that I might live in ease, but only for today to live, my God alone to please. Nor dare I think in years or move from leaps to bounds with God shut out and self shut in and selfish aims surround. There are who plan their lives, who give God little thought, who weigh themselves not with God's truth as every day they ought. Boast not thyself, I'm warned, of what tomorrow brings. Thy health and wealth, e'en life itself, may all at once take wings. This night that soul of thine may be required of thee. And dost thou plan the new year full there 'neath some Christmas tree? Wake up, take stock, are you prepared? Your lessons learned aright? If God in yet 3 hours this day should close your course tonight. May God give us grace to live in the reality that we don't know tomorrow. Lord willing. Let that be your catchword. Lord willing. And let it come from your heart. Many who believe Jesus has power to save their soul fail to believe that He can be trusted with their business. We prove that by making plans without consulting Him. Isn't it ironic? Our souls are eternal. The money and this stuff is just temporal. It's going to burn up someday. But we say, yes, Lord Jesus, I trust you with my salvation. I know you died for me. I'm saved. But we can't trust Him with our business. They should have been repenting that they had made their plans without considering what the Lord Jesus wanted them to do. But verse 16 says, instead of that, they were rejoicing in their boastings. And he has the comment, all such rejoicing is evil. Now, look at verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What is that verse doing there? Have you ever pondered that? Especially beginning with the word therefore. Someone has said whenever you see the word therefore in the Scriptures, you should look to find out what it's there for. That means study the context. He's connecting the thought that He's giving you with something that went previously. Okay, so we just studied the previous verses. Okay, your life is a vapor. We ought to say, Lord willing. You rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, because of this, to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. What's the connection? What's the connection? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. James, who knew the Scriptures well, knew these verses. And I believe he was referring back to these verses when the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Look at Proverbs chapter 3 verses 27 and 28. withhold not good. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good. Okay? Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Now look at 28. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give thee when thou hast it by thee. And I see two pictures here. One, maybe your neighbor has helped you on your farm. He's helped you to do something. You hired him for the day. And the day's finished. And you say, okay, go home and you can come back tomorrow. I'll pay you tomorrow. When you have it in your pocket. And I see another picture here. Maybe your neighbor's chicken house has burned down. Or maybe his wife was rushed to the hospital and had to go through surgery. And he comes to you because he doesn't quite have enough to meet the calamity that has come to him. And he comes to you and you say, you know, this really caught me off guard. I'm sorry. You'll have to come later. Come next week or come tomorrow. And you have it. You have it. It's there in your pocket. Or in your checkbook. Both are presuming on tomorrow. That's the connection that I see here. Both of them are presuming on tomorrow. Give to whom it is due, Proverbs says. That could be for work performed, or, like I said, in time of calamity, to help supply his need, because Christ said we're to love our neighbor as ourself. And if I make excuse as if I can't help, when I really can, he says, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Sometimes we excuse ourselves and we say, well, if I took that literally, if I really took those scriptures literally, then almost all my money and stuff would be gone. I mean, very short order. That may be true. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? That brings us right into the next part. There's a chapter break here, so we don't make these connections sometimes, but let's go right into the next verses. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Go to now. In other words, come! Come and reason! You rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Verses 1 to 3. James becomes a prophet and he's foreseeing the end of the age. When all the stuff is going to go up in flames. He says, go to now. Come and reason, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. The word there for cankered means rusted down, corroded. You say, well, gold and silver don't rust down or corrode. Maybe they don't. They do tarnish a little. But he's giving us a picture. The rust of them will be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Metal that's being used every day. Does it rust? No. This is a picture. Counting out the gold. Yeah. Now, count out the silver. Yeah, here's 1,000. Put it in a bag. Tie it tight. Put it in a safe place. Here's the silver. 100 of them. Yeah, put it in a bag. Tie it tight. Put it in a safe place. Why did it rust? It wasn't being used. It was just stored down. Money that's used continually. It doesn't have a chance to tarnish. It gets a little dirty. You won't see rust on it. It was stored down.
Is Jesus the Lord of your possessions? That's the title I've put on these six verses. Is Jesus Lord of your possessions? This rich man had no definite purpose for this silver and gold. He had just bagged it and stored it in a safe place. God said, the rust of it will be a witness against you. On that last day, the fact that it was rusty, the fact that your money was rusty, shows that it was not used when it could have been used. And you hoarded it for your security and because it made you feel good. The rust of it, the very disuse of it, will be a witness against you. And it will eat your flesh like fire. Oh, if only I had used it! Oh, if only! You didn't use it to love your neighbor like the rich man and Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores, wishing to be fed with the crumbs from his table. Or, look at verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That Sabaoth is the word for army, the Lord of the army. Today we would say the commander-in-chief. The picture is here, he had people working for him, this rich man, and he underpaid them or didn't pay them. He was the man who said, go and come, I'll pay you tomorrow. And he'd come back tomorrow, well, you know, I didn't get to the bank yet, so come back next week. And he just never got around to paying them. And finally the poor man realized, this guy's not going to pay me. And he quit coming. I got the money in my pocket. God says, that money that you kept back by fraud, it cries out to the Lord. Look, that's what the verse says. The wages of them which have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries out. The money itself cries out to God. And the cries of those who have reaped, those poor people crying. And it might not be crying against you, it might be weeping because their children are crying with hunger. Because their wife is dying and he doesn't have the medicine to go and get for his wife because the rich man has it in his pocket. And he says their cries have entered into the ears of the commander-in-chief. In other words, get yourself ready, rich man. The commander-in-chief has heard it. There's vengeance coming someday. Verse 5 says, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Here we are back to the pleasures that we were talking about yesterday. The lusts that were in our members. This word wanton, it means this. Characterized by indulgence in sensuous enjoyment. Characterized by indulgence in sensuous enjoyment. Isn't that a picture of our world today? Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. I pondered, what does that mean? And I thought about the fatted calf. You know, before you butcher an animal, oftentimes you feed it corn. You keep it in the pen. You don't let it romp on the pasture with the other animals. You're trying to fatten this thing up for slaughter. And I thought, well, maybe that's what he's saying. But I think there's something deeper here. He didn't say, you have nourished your hearts preparing for a day of slaughter. He says, as in a day of slaughter. And you think about it. Back in that time, and in many parts of the world today, people don't eat meat every day. Did you know that? We feel like if we're not getting meat every meal, we're deprived. Many people, perhaps most of the people in this world do not eat meat every day. That would be a luxury. They might get it once a week. And Butcher Day is a special feast. When it's coming up to a holiday and you save up your money for months and then you buy a sheep or you buy a goat, Or you take a couple chickens out of your flock because it's a special holiday and you butcher them and you enjoy with your family. On that day, you enjoy meat. I think that's the picture he's giving us here. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. On a butcher day, you get to eat meat to the full. And he's saying, you have nourished your hearts like that. Not just your body, but your heart. The idea is that when they desire something, they don't tell their desire no. Yeah, go enjoy it. Get it. Do whatever it takes to get it. And get it to the full. Wow. Isn't that America today? You have nourished your hearts as if it was butcher day. And there was meat plenty every day. Like the rich man who fared sumptuously every day. Well, God says to these rich people here in verse 6, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Maybe they condemned and killed the just because it was the just who were exposing their fraud and their cheating. You know, if they were keeping back the wages of those who reap down their fields, it wouldn't feel very good to have somebody come up alongside of you and say, listen, I talked to this poor man and this poor man and this poor man, and they're all saying, you didn't pay up. Pay up. Many times the rich men have what it takes to work behind the scenes to silence those people and still keep their money. You've condemned and killed the just, and he doesn't resist you. But there's another picture here. You've condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. By withholding their pay, you bring them to slow starvation. You've condemned and killed the just, and he doesn't resist you. Now we read these verses, verses 1 to 6 here, and we say, well, that's not me. I'm not rich, and I don't heap up silver and gold, and I surely don't cheat or defraud to get what I do have, and my life is not wanton, and I don't kill the just, so I'm free. Be careful. I'm not rich. Who are you comparing with? If you compare with America, you're probably right. You're probably in the middle class, maybe on the poor end of the scale. But if you increase that cross-section to include the whole world, every one of us are rich. I wish all of you would have the opportunity to minister in a third world country sometime. For at least 6 months. And don't just stay in the mission house, but get out among the people and see what happens in their lives. We are rich. Well, I don't heap up silver and gold. No, we don't use silver and gold anymore, do we? But do you heap up? If it said CDs and bank accounts, would it make any difference? And if it was ashes instead of rust, would it make any difference? Maybe. Well, I don't cheat and defraud. Amen. Good. I hope you don't. But let me ask you this question. Does getting wealth by honest means justify me spending it unnecessarily on myself? See, sometimes we justify ourselves under that one. Whoa, I got it honest. And because we got it honest, we think we can spend it on ourselves. That's not what Jesus taught. We say, I don't kill the just. Really? Consider this. Let me just ask a few questions.
And I'm not trying to be legalistic here, but I want you to follow the train of thought here, which I believe is Christ's train of thought as He taught His disciples and ministered to the people. Let me just ask some questions. How many shoes do you have to your name? How many pairs of shoes? How many sweaters do you have in your closet or stored up on the attic? How many shirts do you have to your name? No, come on, Ross, you're getting radical. Do you drive an $18,000 car when a $6,000 car could do just as well? Maybe even a $3,000 car. How much do you spend for non-essentials? Hobbies? What about hunting? Knick-knacks, ladies. Boy, it looks so nice. And then you need this alongside of it, and this underneath of it, and this over top of it and around it. And junk food. How much do you spend on sodas for one day? Well, I don't buy sodas every day. Well, how much do you spend in sodas for a week? Or how often do you need to go out for breakfast? Or for, you know, just stopping in at the Quick Mart on your way to work or on your way home from work? If you would add that up for a year, you would be amazed. Now, I'm going to make a statement here, and I want you to judge it on God's Word, whether it's true or not. And if it's true, I want you to let God speak into your own life. By having and spending unnecessarily, we waste God's resources. They're not ours. Are we just stewards? Yes! We waste God's resources that should be used to build His kingdom. And by having and spending unnecessarily, we are hindering the building of His kingdom. Souls are perishing because we live in luxury. Is Jesus the Lord of your possessions? All right, let's go on. Verses 7 to 11. I've titled these verses, Are You Living for Jesus' Return? Be patient, therefore. There's another therefore. And He seems to be saying to these Jews who were dispersed by persecution, yes, you've been on the blunt end of that. You've been the ones who've been condemned and judged and killed. And He's saying, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. He's saying, you know, the farmer, there's the rains in the spring that soften the earth. He plants his grain and then the rains sort of slow down. It gets a little dry. But before harvest time, somewhere in the middle of harvest, there's usually a period of heavy rains again. And that fills out the grain to the full. And He's saying, yes, you've experienced some hardships. You've experienced some persecution and trial. But don't give up yet. The grain's not fully ripe yet. You endure the persecutions that are yet to come because the harvest is coming. Jesus is coming back. Look at those trials like the latter rain and you endure them with joy. Cheerfully endure. Hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. I see James, actually the Holy Spirit here, holding up before these persecuted, despised Jews. Jesus is coming back. Hold on. Remember faith? They saw the promises afar off. And then they were persuaded of them. Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Jesus is who He said He is, and He is coming back again. And then they embraced them. They made it their very own. And then they confessed that they were, what? Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We confess it with our mouth. What does our life confess? Do we really believe that Jesus Christ is coming back? Yes, Jesus is coming back. Don't give up and join the world's side. A couple supporting scriptures here. Go back a couple chapters to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. He says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." To those that look for Him, He's going to appear the second time unto salvation. What about those who don't look for Him? The judgment. Are you looking for Him? Now be real in your daily life. Be real, brother. Be real, sister. How often do you think about the return of Christ? And when you think about the return of Christ, you get that longing in your heart. Hallelujah! I'm going to see Jesus. I'm going to see Him face to face. He's going to put a crown of righteousness on my head. I'm going to throw it down at His feet. How often do you think about the return of Jesus Christ? Unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What about 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8? Here he says, Paul is just about to be beheaded, and he's writing these closing words to Timothy. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Do you love His appearing? Girls, if you're courting, you know how it is? When the weekend's coming, hey, He's coming. And you just sort of, you know, look out the window. No, He's not here yet. You listen for the car coming in the drive. No, He's not here yet, but He's coming. You love His appearing. Your boyfriend, what about Jesus Christ? Do you love His appearing? Don't give up and join the world's side. They are pressing us on every side. I know. But remember, Jesus really is coming back. Don't live for this world. Don't buy Satan's lie. Jesus really is coming back. The return of Christ in these five verses is mentioned directly or indirectly four times. The word patient or patience is mentioned five times. The word waiteth one time. Endure one time. Establish your hearts one time. He wants us to get the idea. Yes, Jesus is coming back. Hold on. Cheerfully endure. Now look at verse 9. While we're waiting for the return of Christ, He gives us one more reminder about dealing with our fellow man. And I would like us to see the progression in this book. Starting back in chapter 3, where He was talking about the wise and intelligent and how they should relate to those around them. He says in verse 14, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." Verse 16, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." And here's the picture of somebody who thinks they're wise and thinks they're intelligent, jostling for position for the top place. There's strife with others around them. That's the picture. Okay, now go to chapter 4, the next chapter, verse 11. And he says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." Okay. Put away the jostling for the top place. Don't even speak evil of one another. And now he keeps bringing this thing down further. A little bit like Jesus to Peter. "Peter, do you love me?" And he kept lowering it. Peter was grieved. Now in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "Grudge not
Now you're not jostling for position. Now you're not even opening your mouth and speaking evil things about somebody. Now it's in the heart. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. How is my heart toward my brothers, sisters? Grudge not. Let's be honest before God about what's in our hearts. All right, let's go on to verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. And I've titled some of these with questions. I've given this verse a question title. Do you always speak the truth without external constraints? Do you always speak the truth without external constraints? But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. You heard that before in the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, James, more than any other New Testament writer, draws from the Sermon on the Mount. He says, above all things, my brethren. I'm not sure why he gives it such emphasis, such importance. Above all things, my brethren, swear not at all. Maybe because swearing was an integral part of Jewish life at that time. If you wanted to convince somebody that you were telling the truth, you would swear an oath, especially by God's name. And that was supposed to guarantee that you were telling the truth, because you were asking God Himself to strike you, to judge you, if you were telling a lie. And he's saying here, don't swear by any oath. Not by heaven, not by earth, not by any other oath. Christ even mentions, don't swear by the hairs of your head. You can't make one hair white or black. You know, people do that sometimes. Oh, if I'm not telling the truth, let all my hair fall out. You know, and they say things like that. Don't swear. You don't need to do any of that. Why not? He says, lest ye fall into condemnation. In the Old Testament, God actually commanded them to swear. And He commanded them to swear by His name, by the name Jehovah. But in the New Testament, He says, don't swear at all. Now, what changed? The Spirit of truth is inside now. He's not just living up in heaven or in a room in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Now the Spirit of truth is in me and in you. And when I have to resort to external constraints, as sure as I'm standing here, or, you know, let all my hair fall out, or I swear by God, whatever, all these things people do to assure other people they're telling the truth, when we need to resort to those things, we're grieving and denying the Spirit of truth that lives within us. So don't do that, lest ye fall into condemnation. All right, let's read the next section, verses 13 to 16. And I've titled this section, Are You Living Openly and Honestly Before God and Man? And maybe that seems like a funny title to you for this section that talks about anointing with oil. Maybe you can come up with a better title for it. But let's just look what he says here. Verse 13, Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He says, Is any among you afflicted? This word for afflicted, it can mean, it can include persecution, hardships, or sickness. And he says, if that's happening, if any of that's happening in your life, what should you do? Pray. Is any merry? What should he do? Sing psalms. Okay? And here I see a picture of somebody living their life as an open book before God. Hardship comes. Persecution comes. Sickness comes. And they don't go down. Remember the trials in chapter 1? They don't go down in murmuring and complaining. What did they do instead? Pray. If you're not sure what's going on in your life, if you need wisdom, what? Ask God. What is that? Pray. Pray, God, I don't know what's happening in my life. I just don't understand this. This difficulty in my life. Lord, I'm your servant. I take it, Lord, is from you, because all things work together for good to them that love God. And I love you, Lord, so I know this is good for me somehow, but I don't understand it, Lord. Lord, what's going on? Is there something you want to teach me? Just that open heart before God. Or if things are going well, your mind's at rest, there's nothing troubling you at the moment, sing psalms, praise the Lord. And you know, sometimes those two can be joined. There was Paul and Silas in a prison in Philippi with their backs ripped and bleeding and their feet in the stocks. I'd say they were afflicted, wouldn't you? And they were merry. They were singing psalms and praying. They were doing both of these things. The prisoners heard them praying and singing praises to the Lord at midnight. Praise God. Well, he says in verse 14, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And notice he doesn't say, "If anybody is just ready to die." We don't use this ordinance of anointing with oil enough. The first thing we do when we get sick, run to the medicine cabinet. Well, I'm not against using medicine, but have you prayed first? And then the medicine doesn't seem to be working. It's getting worse. So what do? Make a doctor appointment. Sometimes we don't even think of being anointed with oil. That's for people who are just ready to die. No, it's not. I think one reason we avoid this is because we don't quite know what to do with it. Sometimes we anoint people and they don't get healed. And sometimes we see a few people healed. And so it's kind of a messy thing. And we just avoid it. Look what he says in verse 15. "The prayer of faith shall save the sick." Doesn't say the prayer of faith might save the sick. You say, "Well, Brother Ross, what are you saying?" No, let's say, "God, what are you saying?" I've seen God miraculously heal people. I could tell you stories, blessed stories. Breast cancer, scheduled for surgery to remove the obvious tumor. Healed. No surgeon's knife, no medicine, no radium or chemotherapy. Liver disease, serious, healed. Chronic back problem, healed. A man so sick we had to hold him in the bed because he would have ended up on the floor in his own vomit. He was retching so miserably. Had diarrhea at the same time. He was dehydrated. If he didn't get help soon, he was going to die. Healed. You remember that, Brother Emmanuel? I don't know if Brother Emmanuel is here or not. Praise God. But my own sister died in 2005 from breast cancer. And she was anointed with oil. What do you do with that? What do you do with it? Shall we change God's word and say the prayer of faith might save the sick? It says it shall save the sick. Just hear these thoughts. Maybe sometimes we don't see healing because there is a weak faith. Maybe the sick person doesn't really have faith. Or maybe the elders don't have faith. But probably more often there's a lack of discernment. 1 John 5, 4, verses 14 and 15. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. Say something to this effect, that if you know God's will, if any man, let me turn there. It'll be worth our while to turn there. 1 John 5,
14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now that's a promise. And when He talks about the prayer of faith shall save the sick, I don't think He just means prayer of faith in God, but prayer in faith that God is going to heal this one. And there's a difference. We know that God can heal, but do you know that God wants to heal this one? See, there's a difference there. And sometimes we don't know the answer to that because when we're afflicted, we don't pray. Paul got an affliction. It was a thorn in the flesh. I believe it was a physical something that was afflicting him, troubling him. He also calls it a messenger of Satan. He did what? Prayed, God, take this thing away from me. No answer. He didn't call for anointing with oil. He prayed again, God, take this thing away from me. No answer. The third time he prayed, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Your strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, most gladly therefore will I suffer these infirmities. And he didn't call for anointing with oil. So maybe sometimes the problem is a lack of discernment on our part because we don't pray when we're afflicted. And maybe sometimes the problem is in verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that what? Ye may be healed. We walk around with masks on our face. I'm a good Christian, see? I'm coming to church. I worship God. And we don't let anybody know how I'm really failing on Monday. And then we get anointed because it's our last ditch effort. We don't know what else to do and we don't get healed. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. God, help us to be among those that tremble at Your Word. And those who look into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein. Father, I thank You for each person in this room, each of these dear young people, potential God, for You or for the devil. Lord, grant us grace to trust You and yield these bodies and minds and lives and reputations and pocketbooks and all we are and have unto You, Lord Jesus, to trust and know that You really do love us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.